Okay, thank you guys for coming. Like, even in spite of the weather, and I know it's not, like, tropical storm like it was supposed to be, but it's still kind of gross to get out in this kind of weather. And we're really grateful that you've decided to do a Bible study with us. Months ago, I think Andrea came to me, and she's like, I just feel like God is putting it on my heart to do something. And I was like, she's like, there's all these women in my life, and I just feel like drawing them in and connecting them, and like, I don't know. And so we started to think about what we could do, like in the form of just supporting each other, getting to know each other, offering community to each other. And we were like, should maybe we do some sort of prayer group, or maybe we should just host like play dates, because women, we're all in the stage of life where we have young children. Find it so encouraging just to be around other people in the same stage of life. But we finally decided on a Bible study because when it comes down to it, we believe in the sufficiency of God's Word to meet each of us right where we are, no matter where we are, better than we could even do that for each other. So we just want to be faithful through the 6 weeks of this study to point you to His Word. And we thought the best way to do that was just to do what we're going to do. I don't think there's any greater chance for transformation in the life of a believer than what we're going to do right now. And we're going to open our Bibles and we're going to look at it intently in the hopes that through that we can draw close to Him. Because that's what we want to do. And these five verses that we're going to look at over the course of these next 6 weeks, known as the Lord's Prayer, it's going to give us a really beautiful opportunity to do that, to draw close to Him. So the home base of this study is the Lord's Prayer, but the scope of the study extends well beyond the Lord's Prayer, because as we start looking at the prayer, we're going to see that it's going to point us to huge biblical themes, like who God is, like what is His character, and what is the nature of His relationship and His interaction with us. As I was researching for this study, I ran across a quote by Oswald Chambers, who said that the purpose of prayer was to get to know God. And I don't know about you, but I don't always approach prayer in that way. But Jesus' prayer that we're going to study is going to lead us into that type of prayer, the type of prayer that seeks to just get to know God. How many of you are familiar with the prayer we're studying, the Lord's Prayer? You familiar? Do you have it memorized? Like, could you say it by heart, probably? Yeah, like you guys, I had heard this prayer countless times before I ever sat down to actually study it. And honestly, I always thought that it was boring. Like, it was such a boring prayer. I remember thinking, I can't believe that that's how Jesus prays. Like, that's that? Because I has always heard it in that, and I didn't grow up in the church at all. My family was not religious. We didn't go to church on Christmas. We didn't go to church on Easter. But like you said, because I was raised in Texas during the time I somehow grew up knowing this prayer. So I had always heard it, though, in that very rote, recited way. Like, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I had an idea of what hallowed meant, but I didn't get it. So I had kind of been conditioned by years and years of hearing it recited that way to view it as really lifeless and boring, as lacking vitality. So I was actually really surprised, although I shouldn't have been, when I sat down to study it, and I realized that this prayer was pointing us towards some of the greatest truths in the Bible, that Jesus was actually revealing to us God's heart toward us in this prayer. And I wrote that sentence near the top of your study guide, and I'd like you to underline it or star it or whatever you like to do. So the reason I kind of want you to pay close attention to that sentence is because it's going to kind of guide us through this study. So to unpack like that thought that in this prayer, Jesus reveals to us God's heart toward us, each week we're going to look at a very short section of the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to discuss what it reveals about who God is and who He is to us, who He relates to us. So each week as we look through a portion of the Lord's Prayer, we're going to be seeking to answer this question, and this is number one on your study guide. What does the Lord's Prayer reveal about the way in which God loves his people. What does the Lord's Prayer reveal about the way in which God loves his people? Now, why is that an important question to ask? Why is it important that we know how God loves us? I'll tell you. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "We love because he first loved us." So who's the initial actor in that statement? Who acts first? God. God's love comes, and then what initiates our love for him? God's love for us initiates our love for him. So kind of as I was working my way through this study, it just occurred to me that maybe some of us might be desperate to just love him a little more. You know, it's just true of human nature that we chase after the things that we love. We pursue vigorously the things that we love. You might remember this from when you first started dating your husband, or gosh, all of us have young children. Like, you just know how much your heart is set on that child. We pursue the things we love, and I don't know about you, but I don't always chase after God in the way that I want to or know I should or feel like I should. In fact, one of the kind of ongoing struggles of my Christian life has been this constant feeling that I do not love him enough. It's not that I don't want to, but I don't always. So I am always just hoping to love him more. My affections for him waver, depending on the day, depending on how much I perceive I need him. So when this verse in 1 John tells me that we love because he first loved us, it kind of clues me into the fact that as I seek to understand and begin understanding the manner in which he loves me, then that will kind of spur my heart toward loving him even more. And I'm all for that. So although there are a number of different prayers that we could look at in the Bible to teach us about who God is and the way that he loves his people, I think that this prayer in particular gives us just a really unique opportunity to look at prayer, because through it we get a glimpse of how Jesus, who is God in the form of man, communed with God, God in the form of the Father. So because of the nature of the two participants involved, God and God, right, it's the perfect prayer. So I don't think there's a better opportunity for us to look in prayer than the one that we have. So number two on your handout is the Lord's Prayer displays perfectly the intended nature of the relationship between God and man. It perfectly illustrates for us the correct perspective with which we should approach prayer. My hope for this study is that if we can clarify the way the relationship between us and God is supposed to work, then we will be pushed into a deeper love for him. That if we could seek to understand who exactly he is to us and what exactly his heart toward us is, then I think it could absolutely change the way that we do prayer. So that's our hope going into this. Now, all that being said, we're not going to even look at the prayer this week, which is okay because you probably already know it. And we are going to start there next week. But this week, I wanted to lay down the context of prayer in general. Not specific context of the Lord's Prayer, because that's important. But when we're talking about the Bible, we always want to get a glimpse of the bigger picture first, because we can't understand the importance of the specifics until we're able to kind of view them in light of the big picture. So today we're going to kind of spend our time seeking to understand the context of prayer in general. Sound good? Okay, and so how we're going to do that is we're going to start by discussing the nature of the relationship between God and man. So number three on your handout is the interaction between God and man has always been based on relationship. The interaction between God and man has always been based on relationship. And what I mean by that is that there has always been fellowship, there has always been intimate communication, and there has always been mutual participation between us and God. And that is established from the get-go. So if you want to open your Bibles and turn to Genesis 1, verse 27, and we're going to be in Scripture a lot today, so I am going to ask you guys to read. If somebody will start by reading Genesis 1, 27. Don't be nervous. Everybody will have a chance.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Okay, go on to 28.
God blessed them and said to them.
Okay, stop there. God blessed them and what?
And said to them.
And said to them. And what?
Said to them.
And said to them. So what did God start doing the minute he created us? He began communicating. He began speaking to us. So he began speaking to his creation the moment he created them. And then the nature of that relationship between God and man continuing on in that way goes all the way through the Old Testament, from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi. And I'm going to prove that to you as we kind of flip through some of these key verses. And as you're reading or being read to, I want you to kind of underline or mark in your Bible the action that God is taking. Like, what is it that God is doing? Okay, Genesis 8, 15 through 17. Through 17 is good.
Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth."
Okay, Andrea, Genesis 16:13. Good. Jamie, Genesis 17, 3 through 4.
Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations."
Very good. Kami, Exodus, no, Genesis 42, 2.
46, 2.
46, 2. Thank you.
And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am," he replied.
Good. Okay, I'll take Exodus 20:22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven." Stacy, 2 Samuel 23:3.
"The God of Israel said, 'The rock of Israel spoke to me.'"
Good. That's enough. Jeremiah 30:2-3, Andrea. We'll get there. Not yet, though.
Ready,
Jamie can do it if she's got it.
I know, I don't.
I used to cheat. I'm terrible.
I'll do it. I have it. You got it?
Okay, 32-3. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words I have spoken to you."
Stop. Okay. So what's the theme of those verses, which you probably knew going into them?
God speaking.
Let's end with Hebrews 1:1. Who has that?
Got it. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways."
Go ahead.
"In these last days has spoken to us in his Son."
Good.
"Whom he appointed heir of all things."
Good. So, he spoke to us at many times in many ways, through our fathers, by the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the common theme of these verses is that God spoke. And if you looked at or noticed like who those all those different storylines and characters that were involved, it was Adam and Eve he spoke to, it was Noah, it was Abraham, it was Sarah and Hagar and Jacob and David and Moses. He spoke to and through each of the prophets. And then finally, it said God spoke to us through Jesus. So the fact that God actually speaks to us is a hugely key component of Scripture. And I think that we all together take it for granted. And I believe that we probably don't really even believe it. I'm not sure we really believe that God actually speaks. I mean, I think we might believe it in kind of a fable sort of way. Like we believe maybe a lot of the Old Testament stories in a fable sort of way. But I think it's very difficult for us to understand that, yes, God speaks to you and I on a personal, actual level. Turn to John, the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1. And this was not on in your homework.
I got it.
Bible drill, man.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God.
And
the
read
Word with God, and the Word was God.
Now read 14.
Verse 14?
Yeah.
Okay. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Okay. That's good. So God so desperately wanted us to understand that He spoke to us, that in the book of John, chapter 1, He tells us that the most important person in this book, because not to spoil anything, but the entire book is about Jesus. He calls the most important actor in this book what? How does He refer to Jesus in that verse? The Word. The Word. God so desperately wants us to get the fact that He speaks to us, that He calls Jesus the Word. So what does Jesus being called the Word communicate to you? And that's hard, so think about it. Like I see Jamie biting her lip. It's a little confusing. But I do want to sit. When you feel confused when you're reading the Bible, you can probably be assured that you're right in being confused. So that's a good place to be. So what does that communicate to you? The fact that Jesus was called the Word. I read a lot of commentary before I read something that made sense. Like all of it, I was like, I'm not smart enough. okay, I don't get that. I trust you, but I don't get it. And then I read this, what this one guy wrote, and he said this way. He said that Jesus was everything that God wanted to say to us. And I think I started crying. It made so much sense to me, and it struck me as just so beautiful and so complete that I wrote it down in the margin of my Bible. Jesus is the Word because He is everything that God wanted to say to us. So like Andrea was saying, Jesus is the Word of God given living, breathing life. He is the Word of God actually wrapped up in flesh and bone. So the point I wanted to make through all that is that God has always been full of words for His people. He offers instruction and guidance and comfort and warning and blessing through those words. And His people, this is the second part of the equation, have always spoken back to Him. So just like we did that exercise where we turned through the pages of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi and we saw the words again and again, God spoke, God said, God spoke. We can do that exact same exercise and you will see so-and-so prayed. Abraham prayed, Sarah prayed, Moses prayed, Hagar prayed. Again and again and again, you're going to see God's people calling on His name to give Him thanks, to give Him glory, to ask for help. Enjoying His presence, I mean, in their grief and their pain and their mourning and even in their doubt, you will see God's people praying. So God has always spoken to His people and His people have always responded with prayer. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray continually.
Are you listening off of the study guide?
Is that on your study guide?
Yes.
One of the ones.
Yes.
Okay.
Can you tell me which one's the
I gave you Ephesians 6:18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And that's at the top of your study guide.
Right. Okay.
Is Thank pray you. Continually.
Sorry, I looked away first.
No problem. And number 4 on your study guide, God speaks, His people respond. This is the way a relationship with God is done. So one of the questions I wanted to broach today, if this is how God set up the relationship between us and Him, He speaks, we respond. Why? Like, why did he do it that way? And maybe you've never thought about that. I tend to get really, you know, when I start thinking about things, I tend to get very specific. Like, well, why did you do it that way, God? You're the God of all creation. Surely you could have designed it any way that you wanted. So why? What is the purpose of prayer? So we're not going to get there easy. So to do it, we're going to have to allow ourselves to be a little confused for a few minutes. And like I said, when you're studying God's word, being confused is a good place to be. Because first of all, it means that you're being honest. And second of all, it means that you're just not rushing into finding answers. Like you're sitting there, you're spending time, you're considering. So we're going to do that. So we're going to be confused because to get to the answer of what is the purpose of prayer, we're going to have to look at two things from the Bible that seem very contrary to each other. Number five is we have to make sense of what God has asked us to do. And what are we talking about Him asking us to do?
Pray.
We have to make sense of what God has asked us to do in light of who He is. Does it? Good. I like it when I make sense. So the first biblical truth that we're going to look at has to do with the nature of God, who God is. And as Christians, we believe that God is sovereign. Okay, what does sovereign mean? Almighty, right? All power, all powerful. It means that we believe that He has supreme authority, supreme control, supreme power over everything that has happened, everything that is happening, everything that will happen through all of history over all time. Is that emphasized enough? Okay, we believe that He is sovereign. And this aspect of God's nature kind of undergirds everything in all of the scriptures. So to kind of prove that to you that that's in the Bible, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 1. And we're going to read from 3 to 11.
Blessed be the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him for the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You may read all of it?
Yes, through 11.
In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him together in heaven.
Is that through 11, Andrea?
In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so go back to verse 4 because I know that was a mouthful. What version are you using? Is that NIV?
This is the Christian Standard.
Okay. Okay, Christian Standard. Okay, so go back to verse 4, and mine will sound a little different because mine's from the ESV. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. So who chose who? He. Who's He?
God.
God chose us. When?
Before the world even.
Verse 4 basically tells us that God has it all planned out in accordance to His sovereign will. So then jump down to verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. So who made whose will known to who?
He made His
will known to who? Us. To us. So Paul is telling us in this verse that we're not figuring things out. You know those little light bulb moments? Like, we're not figuring it out. You're not Mrs. Smarty Pants. I'm not Mrs. Smarty Pants. God is making things known to us in His own time, in His own way. And then if you go back down to 11, according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of whose will? His will. Okay? It's going to just echo again and again through this chunk of Ephesians 1. the sentiment of God's sovereign will. So then if we think about God as being sovereign, and now we have a really good understanding of what that means, then if you go back to number 5 on the lecture guide, when we're trying to make sense of what he has asked us to do in light of who he is, a sovereign God, it raises a really interesting question, doesn't it? What might that question be? He knows what's going to happen, when, and how it's going to happen, because he's a sovereign God. And what has he asked us to do? Pray, right? And go with it, yeah. We have little or no choice. Go with it. So why does he ask us to pray if he's sovereign? And what do our prayers even matter? I mean, as I'm thinking about God's sovereignty, that's certainly one of the questions that comes up in my own head, because Scripture absolutely lays out that God is sovereign, right? This book doesn't leave that up for debate. But it also absolutely lays out the importance of prayer, right? In fact, we even see in Scripture several instances of a person praying and then God going in a completely different direction than the one he had prayed. Than the one he had spoken. So let's turn to Exodus 32 to look at that. I would love for you to read that. It's Exodus 32, 7 through 14.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt."
That's okay.
"Whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I had commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?'" It's to 14, right?
Mm-hmm.
Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people."
Whoa, okay. God says to Moses, he sees this scene, these Israelites bowing down to a golden calf, and he says, "I am going to kill these fools. I'm going to start over with you." And Moses is like, "I don't like that plan so much. You know, could we do something else?" And what does God say? He says, "Okay. Okay, Moses, we'll go with what you have said." Now, given what we've just learned in Ephesians, that God is sovereign, he's had everything predestined since before creation, how do you reconcile that verse in Ephesians versus that verse in Exodus that we just read? How do we reconcile God's sovereignty, his absolute knowledge, his absolute power, with Moses asking God to change his mind and God actually changing his mind? Okay, look at 5b on your handout. It says these two things are not in conflict. Okay, so God's sovereignty. This isn't the Bible, getting things confused. Those two things are not in conflict. In fact, if we look at those two things, God's sovereign will, with what we just saw in Exodus, with Moses' prayer, it actually tells us what God's intention for prayer is. And number 6 on your handout is that prayer is a process by which God accomplishes his purposes. Prayer is a process by which God accomplishes his purposes. And one of God's intended purposes of prayer, and this comes back to what Andrea said, is to draw man to himself. Is that starting to make a little sense? So I'm going to repeat all of that. prayer is a process by which God accomplishes his purposes. And one of God's intended purposes of prayer is to draw man to himself. So in Exodus 32, what we're seeing is God's orchestrated plan by which he brought Moses to himself, by which he drew one of his very own children into a closer and deeper relationship with him. And that is what God is always doing through prayer. He's orchestrating a process by which we come to him, by which we draw near to him, and through which he makes himself known to us. So that's exactly what he was doing with Moses. In Exodus 32, and Andrea said this, but we have to understand that God didn't change his mind. God doesn't actually change his mind. And we studied that. I don't know if you were there in Abraham for the Sodom and Gomorrah, or had you left on baby leave? But it happens a few times in the Bible. It happens between Abraham and God when God is threatening to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham comes to him and says, please don't, and God seems to change his mind. But God doesn't change his mind. In order for someone to change their mind, it means that maybe you bring something to their attention that they were unaware of. Or maybe you show them an aspect of it that they haven't quite thought out. Or you point out the implications of something, and they're like, oh, yeah, you're right, okay. I'll change my mind. But that's not in line of what we know with God. You know, Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's Hebrews 13. Malachi 3 says, I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17 says that the Father does not change like shifting shadows. And Isaiah 46 says, I make known the end from the beginning, the ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I will please. God knew what Moses was going to pray. This is what Andrea said as well, before Moses knew what, you are batting 1,000 today.
I didn't know that.
God knew what Moses was going to pray before Moses knew what Moses was going to pray. Right? And Scripture tells us that God knows our prayers before we even ask them. In Isaiah, he says, before they call, I will answer them. Before they call, I will answer them. As you guys saw, I'm the mom of three boys. So when it comes to injuries and illnesses, I am pretty laid back now. But I did not start out that way. I did not start out that way. When Cole was an infant, my first, still very much an infant, the first time he got a virus that spiked his fever, and of course it was after office hours, for the doctor. It's always after hours. I call the nurse hotline, and the nurse is like, okay, so as long as his fever doesn't get to 104, 105, you're fine. Keep it below that. You can bring him in tomorrow. But if it hits 104, 105, you need to get him to the ER. Okay. Like, the sun's going down. It's my infant son. All I know that I've got a job. I've got to keep his fever down. So I put him to bed that night because I'm a mad sleep trainer, like mad. So he goes in his crib and I get everything ready. I get the Motrin. I get the Tylenol. I get the syringe. I get the thermometer. I get the little wet washcloth, like everything I can. And I set my alarm so that every time I can possibly give him more medicine, I wake up. And I go in there to give him more medicine. I'm ready so that as soon as he wakes up, as soon as he starts crying, I can go in. And it's in that very same way that God anticipates us crying out to him. And he already has all the answers ready in advance. So the Lord knew that Moses was going to cry out to him. And this is what I love about what we're studying today. Moses' response, prayer, to God's movement in one moment actually accomplished God's will in the next moment. That's amazing. Like, that is amazing. If that does not, like, blow your mind as to the goodness and the all-sufficiency of our God, then I don't know what in here will. Moses' response to God's movement in one moment accomplished God's will in the next moment. So that means that the entire purpose of that scene in Exodus had at least two, was at least twofold. First of all, God wanted to draw Moses to himself, to bring one of his own children closer to him. And then the second purpose was to push the Israelites onward. And he achieved both through Moses' prayer. And that's just one of the most beautiful things about our God, is the fact that his reign extends over the big and it extends over the small. You know, he is not just concerned with huge things like the redemption of an entire race of people, an entire nation of people, but he is equally as concerned with the redemption of us as individual women, with Moses as an individual man. And I think that that is just huge, to imagine that our prayers actually accomplish things, that through prayer, God is actually inviting us to participate in accomplishing his good and his perfect will. So that's pretty big for me. Turn to James chapter 5. I don't think this was on your study guide.
James chapter 5.
I think it's verse 16b. Do you want to read it, Jamie, if you've got it?
Sure.
Said 16b? Yeah, the second sentence of verse 16.
Okay. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working.
Okay. I think that that statement has huge implications when it comes to us understanding prayer. The prayer of what kind of person?
A righteous person.
A righteous person.
It's the ESV version.
Yeah. ESV. 5:16b. Okay. The prayer of a righteous person. So any of you in here have a hard time feeling righteous all the time?
Yes.
Yeah. And I think that that might be where some of us kind of get caught up in this battle. Because I don't think prayer is difficult because God designed it to be difficult. In fact, I think it was the most natural thing in the world before the fall. I think that when God blessed Adam and Eve, like it says in Genesis 1:27, part of that blessing was just free communication, being in his presence and be able to speak to him. So I don't think God designed prayer to be hard. I think that where it becomes hard is that I don't think we really view ourselves as righteous. So it's very easy to think, especially in light of this verse, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working.
Well, I think we're always trained, I'm sorry to interrupt.
No, go ahead.
I think we're trained very early on as Christians to understand that we are all sinners.
Yeah.
And I think it's hard for me to say righteous versus we're all sinners.
Yeah.
I'm a sinner. That's just what I am.
Yeah, and it's so evident. Like, it's so evident. I'm righteous in the way that I'm extremely self-righteous. Like, that's as close as close as I get to it most of the time. So as I was kind of thinking about that and trying to flesh that out, I was just reminded to encourage all of us that we have to constantly remind ourselves of the very first answered prayer that God met for each of us. And that comes, you don't have to turn there, from 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, just how those verses lined up, James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And I'm studying and I'm like, oh God, I just don't feel righteous. And then I come up against to, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It just spoke to me so powerfully of God's faithfulness, because when we approach him in prayer, we are not claiming our own righteousness. Whose righteousness are we claiming? Yeah, the righteousness of Christ. We are trusting that God is doing what he has promised he would do upon the confession of our great need for him. We are trusting that, as 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all what? Unrighteousness. Which makes our prayers the prayers of what kind of person?
Righteous.
A righteous person. Commentator Matthew Henry said this. He said, in prayer, we must not look to the merit of man, but to the grace of God. So for those of us in here who have done that, if you have confessed your great need for him, then my question today is, are you living in light of the fact that ours is a faithful God who answers prayer, who hears your prayer and answers your prayers? Because if you believe that, then you're so much more likely to lean into him and to lean into him through prayer. So let's go on to number 7 so we can boogie our way through this in the next 10 minutes. Number 7 on your handout, God designed prayer to work this way because he designed us to work this way. God designed prayer to work this way because he designed us to work this way. So does God, the one who is whole and wholly satisfied in and of himself, need us to pray? Does he need that? No. There's nothing that we have that God needs. There's no information that we have that he needs. There's no advice. There's no knowledge. There's no offering that he needs. He knows and sees everything. He knows the intentions of our hearts more than we know the intentions of our hearts. So we have to understand that God's instruction to us to pray is based on whose need? Our need. Like you said about with Moses, it's based on our need, not his. So the God of heaven and earth, who made everything, who knows exactly how everything is supposed to work and function and fit together, he tells us to pray because he designed us to work that way. We need prayer. And we're going to take, as we close today, just a closer look at why. And I'm going to have you guys looking up some scriptures as we go through this. So for this next kind of chunk of scriptures, as we go through these, I want you to kind of jot down in the margins of your paper what these verses are telling us that we possess. What are we supposed to have according to these verses? So does somebody have 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4?
Power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires.
Thank you, Kami. Does somebody have Ephesians 1:3? Good. 1 Corinthians 1:7. I'll read that one. I know you guys are writing. Am I stressing you out?
No. I got it. So that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I know I'm asking you to write and read at the same time, which only those of us with great talent can do. I'm kidding.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come.
Okay, and I'll read the last one, which is Romans 6:6-7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be drawn away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So what are some of the things that we have as believers in Christ?
Promises.
Great and many promises. What else?
Freedom from sin.
What? Freedom from sin. Every spiritual blessing and gift. Why, if we have those things, and I'm believing we have those things because God says we have those things, why, if we have those things, do our lives not always reflect that truth? Why is it so hard to live in light of the life that we have been given? And let's go, you can just flip there and I'll read it, because I am stressing you guys out with all the reading and the flipping. Romans 7:15 is where we're going to start. Paul writes, I do not understand what I do. Are any of you ever like that? Like, I do not. Sometimes my husband will say that to me. I do not understand what you do. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is what living in me? It is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Right? Does that make sense? Like, is Paul a crazy guy, or do we completely relate to that? As followers of Christ, I think we completely relate to that. Right? Number 8 on your handout is, this is difficult because it's not a one-sided battle. So turn to Genesis chapter 3. So God made Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden. He put everything in the garden under their feet and gave them dominion over everything. And he said, you may have anything in this garden, but this one tree in the middle of the garden, I want you to trust me. I want you to believe me. I want you to fellowship with me and get everything you need from me. And I do not want you to touch this one tree. And then in Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man, where are you? So if we go back to the issue of God's sovereignty, do you think God knew where Adam was? He did. So he wasn't calling out for his benefit. He was calling out for Adam's benefit. And I don't think he was speaking of Adam's physical location, like he couldn't find him crouched down behind the bush. Right? I think that he was speaking about Adam's heart. Where are you? And look at Adam's response. He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. So God did not inspire the kind of fear that was in Adam's heart at that moment. Who inspired that fear? Who were they talking to in the garden? The enemy. The enemy had succeeded in convincing Adam and Eve to exchange the truth about God for a lie. And you can read about that in Romans 1. So in God calling to Adam, when he said, where are you? God was trying to bring Adam back to himself. And he does the same things with us. He knows that we have troubles. He knows that we have cares in this world. He knows that our sinful nature, and he knows that the enemy of our soul is always working to convince us that God's truths are lies. So when he calls, where are you, to Adam in Genesis 3, and that question literally echoes through the chapters of this entire book, and it echoes and it lands straight down in our laps sitting here this morning. Ephesians 6:18 says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Keep this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying. Luke 21 says, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 18, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Psalm 50:15, call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Matthew 26, watch and pray. Jeremiah 42:3, pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do, right? Pray, pray. Literally, it echoes throughout the pages of this book because the Lord is driving home the point, ladies, that we need to keep close to him. It is a need that we have. Like a child who wanders too far away from their parent, there is dangers that exist that we are absolutely not capable of facing without him. So number 9 on your handout is our dependence on him is vital. Just yesterday, I was reading an article on prayer, and it just fit in so well what this man wrote. He said, prayer is often called a spiritual discipline. Have any of you been taught to think of it that way? A spiritual discipline. But consistent prayer isn't merely a matter of discipline. It's not merely a matter of discipline. It is a response to the actual experience of life and the understanding of how utterly dependent we are on God. So our dependence on him is absolutely vital. So as we wrap up today, I think that we've done really important work this morning. Thank you for bearing with me. Number 10 on your handout, it's the point I need you to leave here remembering as we head into next week, is that God purposed prayer in response to our great need for it. So God has began the conversation. And the question then remains, how will you respond? God has called, where are you? So how are we going to respond? And although this is a series on prayer, I don't know what you guys expected coming in here today, but I'm not going to tell you need to pray so many hours a day or minutes a day or at such and such time. I'm not going to tell you need to be on your knees in reverence when you pray. But I am going to tell you with absolute certainty that the health of your prayer life is inextricably tied to the health of your relationship with God. And I think that most of us already know that, and the heart of this series is to address that. So I look forward to getting into that next week.